It's good to be here today. It's good to see you today on the Day of Atonement. I'm going to start today talking about our need for atonement and how the Day of Atonement is applicable to us here in 2025. Typically, we go to Leviticus 23 and we discuss the Day of Atonement with the regular feast days because we do know that God commands this day as a Sabbath. But I'm going to go back a couple of chapters and start in Leviticus 16. And we're going to see the introduction to the Day of Atonement. And I think when we look at it through that lens, we see truly how important the work of our Savior is. In Leviticus 16, starting in verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of who died when they approached the Lord." Wait, what? That's how we're going to start this? I don't know. Some Bibles have a subtitles, right? Over different chapters and over different sections of Scripture. Now, if you look at the subtitle, if your Bible has one, it probably says Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur or something like that. But in verse 1, we see that Aaron, who's the high priest, just had two of his sons die when they approached the Lord. I can stop right there and tell you, sermon, it's a wrap. Because here we have two men of the priesthood, one of whom was supposed to be the next high priest after Aaron, and they died for approaching God. Let's read some more. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come to me whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover.'" So we see now God is making it clear that even the high priest isn't able to just come into the most holy place in front of the atonement cover. So God is going to start giving them some instructions. In verse 3, he said, "This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. First, he must bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for him and his household." Our high priests at this point were humans, like Aaron and his lineage. But before he could even intercede for us, before he could even approach God, he needs to make an offering for himself, because we know men are fallible. So who are you looking to for your high priest today? If he's walking around in two legs, if he can put on pants, a shirt, he's fallible. So Aaron is an elder of this church. Pastor Jerry is an elder of this church. Me is an elder of this church. We all sin. We cannot atone for you. Men, we are supposed to be the priests of our homes. We cannot atone for our families. So here we see that Aaron, before he can do anything else, he needs to cleanse himself. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of the meeting. He's to cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other the scapegoat. There have been sermons and sermons and sermons and papers and papers and papers on what these two goats mean. Well, not really. The first goat, the one that's for the Lord, everyone pretty much agrees that one represents Jesus Christ. Now, the second one, that term scapegoat, well, the translation of that word and what the term means, that's been debated by preachers, theologians, biblical scholars, etc. And there are two schools of thought, right? One says that goat also represents Jesus Christ. And there are some who say that goat represents Satan the devil. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord and used to be making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. So it talks about all of these offerings that are going to be made. It says in verse 13, he is to put incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant of the law so that he will not die. What did his sons do? Well, if we go back a couple chapters in Leviticus to Leviticus 10, you will see the death of Aaron's two sons when they mixed incense and coals with fire that they weren't supposed to mix. And it doesn't give us the exact details, but they either got too careless, too familiar, and they did something that caused their death. And it was a tough time for Aaron. Aaron and his remaining sons were not allowed to mourn the death of their brothers and their son. Aaron's uncle, had to send his sons in to get their bodies. They weren't even allowed to get their bodies. And God said the entire community of Israel can mourn for them, but you guys cannot. So from chapter 10 of Leviticus, chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15 is devoted to holiness and separation. And how we behave, how we treat each other, all types of relationships, what we eat. And then God makes a statement saying, I want you to be holy because I am holy. So that's the context that we find ourselves in when we come to chapter 16. And it seems like God is telling everyone, hey, stay away from me, or you will die. Stay away from me, or you will die. Be careful, or you will die. Aaron, you have a job to do. Be careful, or you will die. If you guys cry over these guys that were killed in my tabernacle, you will die. Read it. So at this point, in verse 13, it says, you need to put this specific incense on this specific fire so that you will not die. Take some of the blood, the bull's blood, with his finger and sprinkle it in front of the atonement cover. He shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. Then he shall slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain He's going behind the curtain to do this. And do it the same way as you did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanliness and the rebellion of the Israelites. Whatever their sins have been, he's to do the same for the tent of the meeting, which is among them, and in the midst of their uncleanliness. No one is to be in the tent of the meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it all on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with it, with his finger seven times to cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanliness of the Israelites. When Aaron is finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of the meeting and the altar, he shall bring forth the live goat. He shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and the rebellions of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it into the wilderness. Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting, take off the linen garments he put on before he entered the most holy place, and he is to leave them there. He shall bathe himself with water in the sanctuary area and put on his regular garments. Then he shall come out and sacrifice the burnt offering for himself, the burnt offering for the people, to make atonement for himself and for the people. He shall also burn the fat of the sin offering on the altar. In verse 26, the man who releases the goat as a scapegoat must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. The bull and the goat for sin offerings, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, flesh, and intestines are to be burned up. The man who burns them must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves. You must not do any work, whether native-born or foreigner residing among you, because this is the day atonement will be made for you, to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a day of Sabbath rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. A priest who's anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of the meeting and the altar, and for the priests and all members of the community. This is a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. Wow, I just read a lot. The priests were working that day. They were working, and they were getting dirty, right, with blood. Who wants to take a goat way out into the wilderness? And you're supposed to take the goat so far, it can't make its way back. And you're burning entire animals. And you're bathing before you go in. Then you put on the clothes. You do what you have to do. You come out, take off the clothes. You got to bathe again before you put on your regular clothes. Then you go out, and you get to make more sacrifices. What do you think God is trying to teach us here? Right? Sprinkling blood seven times with the finger and doing this and doing that. But at the end, he's saying in verse 30, before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. See, atonement is a day of Sabbath rest. That's a good thing. The day of atonement is the day where we are cleansed from our sins. That's a good thing. The day of atonement is a day that we deny ourselves. Guess what? That's a good thing too. It truly is. In the Sandy household, before the age of 13, I don't even really start encouraging you to fast. Right, that was the day in my household growing up. Before then, you know, you could watch people do it. You knew your time was coming with fear and trepidation. But then you get to 13, and it's like, okay, that's when they start talking to you about it. And I think I started around then, maybe a little later. So it's that way in our house, right? We don't make our children fast. We encourage them to. And when we move forward now in 2025, because I think we're going to be mostly in the New Testament now, this is a day that I want us to take from this is something you have to look at it as something we get to do. It's a privilege. It's a privilege for us to have an atoning sacrifice without having to go through all this. But it's also a time for us to realize that the cost of all this was paid for by our Messiah. So you can give up a couple cheeseburgers and French fries for 24 hours. No pop for 24 hours. So that's how atonement was made. But we see the desire of God is teaching us two things. Who he is so holy. And we are so imperfect and unclean that if we just approach him anyway and don't respect that sacrifice, respect and honor who he is, it's a detriment to us. Please understand me, that throughout the whole Bible, a lot of people would say, you know, God, I want to see you, I want to go there. And he's like, you can't, you'll die. He's not up there with like a fly swatter, as soon as you get too close. Psh, psh, psh. No, you're covered in sinful flesh, and that's a holy, all-consuming God. The curtain and those rules were not to keep us from God because he doesn't want a relationship with us. It's to protect sinful flesh from a holy God. But his desire is for us to be like him so we can see him as he is, so we can approach him. Now, how do we do that? Well, atonement must be made, and things need to be sorted out. So the end result is what he wants in verse 30. You'll be clean from all your sins. So how do we do that? I'm going to go over to Hebrews now. In Hebrews 9 and verse 1, it tells us, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were a lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the golden ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and at that, only once a year, never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the tabernacle, the first tabernacle, was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a manner of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So I read all that stuff in Leviticus 16 to say that's why I'm not going to read all that stuff in Leviticus 16. You can know what we talked about and why, but we're not going to get into detail in that. But when Jesus came, when Christ came as high priest of good things that are now, that are already here, he went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of creation. He did not enter by means of bloods of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place for once for all, by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctified them so that they were outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death so that we may serve a living God? See, here's the thing that people need to remember. We might not have that tabernacle in front of us. We might not die instantly if we touch something that's holy that we're not supposed to. But unless we are still covered in the blood, the acts of our lives will lead to death. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. And you could read that at Sinai. I think it's after 20, 21, 22, 23. Then we see the sacrifices. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wood, branches of hyssop, and he sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled blood with blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. It was necessary then for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself and now appears for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that's not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the accumulation of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear the second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. There are a couple of things about the tabernacle that was here. When God gave Moses the instructions to build a tabernacle, he told him, hey, listen, be careful. Make sure you follow every detail that I'm giving you. Why? Because the tabernacle on earth is a replica, a copy, an image of one that's in heaven. And think about that, the power of that. He said, not only that, I will give you gifts. I will bless people, whether they're going to work in iron, woodworking, gold working, whether they're going to be able to dye fabric, knit clothing together. I'm going to give you everything you need for that. So we start in, continue in Hebrews 10 now. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So just like the tabernacle itself was just a shadow, it's the same thing with the law. That's why we don't worship the law. We worship Yeshua. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin. It is impossible for the blood of bull and goats to take away sins. So if you understand why we don't sacrifice right now, it's because it's impossible for those things to take away sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you are not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. So first he said, sacrifices and burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. Though they were offered in accordance with the law, I mean, you look at that process, and you're thinking, is that what it takes to please God? Do you think he enjoyed watching two of his high priest children getting killed? No, that the destruction of mankind brings God no pleasure. None. Then he said, here am I will do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once and for all. Jesus, Yeshua, it means salvation. That was his specific purpose for being here. So it says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, says, which can never take away sin. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to become his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect those who are being made holy. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, also testifies about this. First he says, this is the first covenant I will make with them. And after that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Their sins and lawless acts I will no longer remember. And these have been forgiven. Sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Why? Because it was made with the perfect sacrifice. You can't do any better. It doesn't matter. You don't need a year-old lamb without spot or blemish. You don't have to keep it for 4 days and then sacrifice it at twilight. Right? You don't have to go through the Israelite camp and pick two goats, cast lots, and then argue, well, is it for the Lord or is it for Satan? We don't know, but we know we still got to get a strong guy and take it out there. We don't have to do that either. So we understand, hopefully, that we can have a relationship with God. We understand that our sins are forgiven. We know that was done when Jesus Christ paid the penalty for each and every evil thing that we've done, we've thought, and that's out there. In Matthew 27:50, I want us to look at what this means. Our Savior and Messiah is about to die his death. And in verse 50 it says, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. So the temple. When Solomon built the temple, it was 30 cubits high. We get that from 1 Kings 6 and 2. But when Herod, because the temple that they were in now was the Herodian temple, Herod had increased the height to 40 cubits, and we have that from the writings of Josephus. We gather that with the different, they had different kinds of cubits, to make a long story short, but the veil of this temple was, we're guessing, about 60 feet high. 60 feet! An early Jewish tradition says that this temple curtain was 4 inches thick. This wasn't a paper curtain. This was made out of animal skin and fur. You could read when they gave him the instructions. The Bible does not confirm the measurement, but the book of Exodus does teach us that it was a thick veil and it was purple, blue, scarlet, and twisted fine linen. The temple veil was a constant reminder that sin renders us unfit for the presence of God. Right? The temple is what replaced the tabernacle. Solomon built it. It tore from top to bottom. What does that mean? That means that God is saying by himself, this is a divine action, right? This isn't something that, you know, a bunch of his apostles and disciples could plan to do, sneak into the temple. They had temple guards. They had temple soldiers. And vandalize the temple to make a false claim that Jesus was just pretending to be a Messiah. No. When you see something like that happen, you understand it's a divine action. Mankind couldn't do this. It also denotes that now God is saying, you have direct access to me. Why? Because all of those sacrifices that the priests needed to be made, a better one was just made. One that you don't have to do year after year. One that doesn't have to happen day after day, like we read in Hebrews. The veil in the temple was a constant reminder that sin renders humanity unfit for the presence of God. The fact that the sin offering was offered annually and countless other sacrifices repeated daily showed graphically that sin could truly not be atoned for or erased by mere animal sacrifices. One thing that's good to read when you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy were on the feast days, the sacrifices that were required. It was a never-ending day of death and blood. but sin is just that dangerous. And if we don't have a sacrifice, it will lead to the total destruction of you, your family, and everything you love. God had to come and die in order to take that penalty away from us. That's how dangerous sin is. So we're talking about the temple, right? And we talked about how high Solomon made his temple. Let's look at a couple things about that temple in 2 Chronicles. This is the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 7. We're going to read from 11 to 20. It took Solomon 7 years to build the temple. When Solomon had finished the temple, in verse 11, of the Lord and the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayers and have chosen this place for myself as a temple. I want you to think about something. Let's rewind this back. David is sitting in his castle, in his palace. And he says to himself, I'm a king and I live in this nice palace. But God is just in that tabernacle. You know that tabernacle we just read about where Aaron and they would go and minister? He said, no, God needs a temple. He's like, Nathan, he's God's man, God's prophet. We know God talks to Nathan. Nathan, I want to build a temple. Nathan, he's God's man. He knows that David is a man after God's own heart, and he says, sure, it sounds good. Go ahead and do it. That's a good idea, David. And Nathan is feeling good about himself. He's the man of God. He speaks for God. He's speaking to the king. And they have this wonderful way to go and please God. Right? They both have good hearts. I mean, this is a good thing to do. So Nathan is happy, and he's walking out the palace, and God taps him on the shoulder and says, Nathan, what's up, God? You got to go back. Why? David can't build my temple. What? I thought David was your homeboy. Yeah, but he can't build my temple. Why? He's too bloody. He can't build my temple. So Nathan turns back around and he says, David, sorry, you can't build a temple. Why can't I build a temple? You're too bloody. Well, what can I do? Well, first of all, this is what God has to say. Do I look like I need a temple? Does God need a temple? No. God doesn't need a temple. Why? He has heaven. He has everything. He doesn't need a temple. It might be nice to us. We could build the most fancy temple. Okay? And a holy God, he's going to walk through that temple like I walk through some of those abandoned houses that I'm looking to buy. Right? It's like, I don't even wear the same shoes. Like, I have different shoes that I put on. Right? Sometimes you got to wear a mask and just like. Like, seriously. But we want to build him this temple. So David is going to say, okay, you know what? I know I've made a whole lot of sins. God used to love me. Is it okay if I give my son? Can my son do it? Yeah, sure, your son can do it. Because he'll be a man of peace. He won't fight so much. He won't kill people. He won't murder people over here for this reason. He won't, you know, have 20,000 people killed over here for that reason. He wouldn't do this. He won't do that. Okay. And Solomon is finally finished building this temple. It took him 7 years to build this temple. It took him 15 years to build his own house. But he built the temple, and the Lord appeared to him at night. I've heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. Remember, God is holy. No matter what we build for him, no matter what we do, God is still holy. He's God. We need to always conform to him. In verse 13, it says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain. Who does that? God. That's not global warming. God can shut up the heavens when there's no rain. Or command locusts to devour the land, okay? Or send a plague among my people. We read verse 14 a lot, right? We read verse 14, but I want to get the context. Verse 14 makes a lot more sense when you read verse 13, which is what I just read. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, that's the first thing. Pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. He gave us some things, right? Humble. Seek his face. Pray. Turn from your wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. Many Christians don't like the law because they say it's an if-then kind of relationship. And God doesn't have if-then kinds of relationships. He absolutely does. He always has. He still does. If you want salvation, accept Jesus. That's an if-then. That's an if-then statement. Repentance, blessings, they're if-then. So back to this temple and sacrifice and cleansing. So, if the heaven is shut up and there is no rain, God already told us he's the one doing it. Do you know that right now in Israel, there's a severe drought? And there has been for a very long time. Who's doing that? It's the Hamas. Who's doing that? And guess what? How can we fix it? Humble ourselves, pray, seek his face, turn from our wicked ways. So if there is a famine in your life, in any area of your life, how do we fix it? He gave us the formula. We humble ourselves, pray, seek his face, and turn from our wicked ways. See, that's what today, that's what atonement is about. So after Solomon spent 7 years and David had spent years collecting the materials, he did all this, God actually showed up. I want you to think about that. God appeared to him. I want to get your attention. And he says, now my eyes will be open and ears attentive to prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, Solomon, the man who built the temple, if you walk before me faithfully as your father David did, and you do all that I command, I will establish your royal throne, as I had a covenant with your father David when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor over Israel. But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, I will uproot Israel from my land, which I had given to them, and I will reject this temple I have consecrated with my name, and I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among people. Atonement. Why do we need to atone? Because this same Solomon that built a 7-year temple for God and saw God appear to him at night, went off and started sacrificing to other gods. Wait, you mean you spent 7 years building this thing? Your dad gave you a head start? Read it. He got cedar from Lebanon, gold from over here, this from over here, and he had it set up for you. He gave you wisdom, knowledge, understanding. God said before you were born, you'll be a man of peace. your empire just grew. People was coming all over from all over the world to see how wise and how blessed you are. And God shows up. I mean, how do you beat that one? Wait, God shows up? Hey, that's the same God that somebody touched the ark trying to brace it from when it was falling off the carriage and dropped dead. God is showing up and talking to you. And he gave you the blueprint. He said, this is what you got to do. And you will never stop from having a descendant. You will always own this land. Can I tell you something? The playbook is still the same today. At any time, I don't care what you have done or what you are going through, it is never too late to humble yourself, pray, seek God's face, and then the blessings will come. In verse 19, he says, but if you turn away, then I will uproot Israel from the land that I have given them. Guess what? Israel got uprooted. They've been uprooted so many times, they've come back and they've gotten uprooted again. They've come back and they get uprooted again. We're not established by politics, wealth, military might. The only thing that establishes us is humbling ourselves, seeking his face, and praying, turning from our wicked ways. So this great temple that was probably so beautiful, because we know God blessed the people to put it together, somewhere God said, you know what? I will put my name here. He also said, I will reject this temple. That's why Jesus Christ looked at this temple and said, you know what? No two rocks will be left standing here. And they said, well, it took this long for this temple to be built. We don't believe you. You're a false prophet. Well, guess what? In 70 AD, General Titus came through and, oh, well, there goes your temple. You can have your whole army in there trying to defend a city, but Jesus said it's going to fall. It fell. And he got carried away again. And Palestine, is that a Roman name? Well, I think it is. It's a Roman name. So, today, are we just keeping atonement for show? Are we going to have heartfelt prayers that God is going to answer to only forget about him? The book of Isaiah chapter 58. In verse 1, it says, shout it aloud, or cry a lot and spare not, I think it says in the King James. I like how it starts in the King James, but I'm reading the NIV. It says, shout it aloud and do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commandments of its God. If you want to know what your mission is, that's a tough one. He's saying, tell it like it is. And he's talking to the Israelites. And I see a lot of parallels with that in America. They say, they seek him out and we seem eager to know his ways as if we did what was right. And if we don't forsake his commandments. They ask me for just decisions, and they seem eager for God to come near them. Are you sure about that? Are you sure you want a holy God coming near you when you're not doing right? Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Do want you to think about that. So the high priest had to sacrifice for himself, his household, and then the whole community. And I want you to think about that. You know, start with yourself. You yourself, the sin that's in you. You know what that is. I don't know what the sin is in you. I got so much sin in me, I can't be worried about what sin is in you. Then the sin that's in your family, some of it is generational. Some of it you're just born into, right? Personality, tendencies, things that might have happened to you when you're little, all that stuff. And your family has all that sin. And then you look into the community, your nation. And then you see, wow, it's not just me. It's not just my family. It's everybody. We all have a sin issue. It's just different sin, but sin is sin. And the end result of all sin is death. But thankfully, there is hope. And in verse 4, he says, you cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. So I don't care how your fast started. I don't care how your fast has been going on so far. But from now, right, whatever the time is it, what, 5:30? This is how we are supposed to fast. In verse 6, it says, is not this the kind of fast that I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? If you see the naked, to clothe them, and do not turn away your own flesh and blood. Then, you know, it's the if. I like the if. And I like the then. Then your light will break forth like dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and I will answer. You will cry for help, and I will say, here I am. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing of the finger and the malicious talk, and if you spend yourself in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of oppressed, then your light will rise into darkness and your night will become like noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. Let me tell you what that means. Even though everybody else is suffering, you know, Aaron talked about the place of safety. Even if everybody else has the COVID virus, okay? If everybody else is starving, God is able to provide for you. If you're not just pretending, right? If you have the fake fast, don't bother calling on him. But no matter what, And that's why we have that sacrifice. So I don't care. Okay, I don't care if you were arguing with your kids because they wasn't getting ready on time. Okay, I don't care if you and your spouse have an argument. Okay, you angry with your employer. You worried about the feast. All those things are concerning you. You can make that conscious effort because you can't control what the world does. You can't control what your spouse does. You can't control what your kids do. You can't control what your parents do. You can do what control what you do. You can control yourself. You can make that decision to humble yourself. Because when you humble yourself, you're saying, you know what, God, I'm not going to fight this. I'm going to let you fight for me. And just like he told Solomon, if they humble themselves and if they pray, because when you pray, you're saying, you know, I am not going to try to solve this myself anymore. God, you have the answer. Can I tell you something about fasting? Fasting brings you clarity. especially if you do it on like a Sabbath rest day, like atonement. You know, the regular Christian world has a problem with fasting and atonement because we don't want to humble ourselves. We don't want to take the time out. This is a reminder of how difficult it was just to be able to approach God before. And we take it for granted. You want to see some of that power? Atonement is not the only day you should be fasting in the year. If it's super duper hard for you, it's because you're not fasting enough. I had to go to physical therapy. I had pain in my knee. I thought something was wrong with my knee. It gave me an MRI, X-ray, just all sorts of things. And I said, what's wrong with my knee? Nothing's wrong with your knee. Well, what do you mean? Why do I feel that pain? Well, your knee isn't strong enough. What do you mean? I work on it. I use it all the time. I'm not lazy. I move around. He said, no, we're going to send you to physical therapy. I'm like, I don't need physical therapy. Why? Well, your knee's hurting. Yeah, I know. So what's wrong with it? So they sent me to physical therapy. And they're like, well, we need to do these things to strengthen your knee. Well, my knee is fine. And guess what? They started putting more pressure on my knee, and I had to do a lot of knee exercises. Guess what? I stopped having knee pain. And I said to them, you know what? I have shoulder pains up here. It's so bad I can't even lay on that shoulder at night. I said, well, start doing shoulder exercises. Guess what? Now I could lay any kind of way. I could lay upside down on my shoulder. I'm good. A deadlift, squat, lunge, whatever, run. And you know what? Anytime I get away from that routine, guess what happens? The pain starts coming back. As soon as I was like, oh, you know what? I need to make sure I strengthen it. Fasting is the same way. Fasting is the same way. We have that connection that we need from God. Right? And we think, oh, you know, we can just go through our week. You know, I read my Bible sometimes. I go to church on Saturday. Do you want that connection? Do you want when you say, hey, help, I need you, God to say, here I am. I want that. But he's telling us how to fast. Guess what? When you're fasting that way, you don't have time to oppress people. When you're fasting that way, you don't have time for finger pointing. When you're fasting that way, you don't have time for malicious talk. So he says, the Lord will guide you always. When you're fasting, you can hear him. He will satisfy your need in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose water never fails. Your people will rebuild ancient ruins, and you will raise up age-old foundations. You will be called a repairer of broken walls and restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing things that you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way, doing as you please, speaking with idle words. See, that's what I want. So this Sabbath day that I'm fasting, it's joyful. It's honorable. It's not something that I have to do. It's something that I get to do. Then you will find joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumphs on the heights of the land and feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. I hope that even if you started today just being hungry, you ended with a true fast. And I hope you realize that the power is not just in today, right? You can humble yourselves, seek God's face, pray to him for breakthroughs in any and every avenue of your life. The atonement process is not just for today. So with atonement, this is what I want you to remember. Number one, it's a divine blessing. It's a divine access, okay? Man didn't make this, and man couldn't make this. No matter how many goats and bulls we did, we couldn't do this. Jesus Christ himself came and paid the cost. So in our study today, my kids asked me, well, why don't we kill the animals anymore? We don't need to. And as far as the fasting, it's something we get to do. So, people, we're called by his name. That's a privilege. Let's humble ourselves. We have that privilege. Let's seek his face. That's a privilege. Let's call on him. And he will say, here I am. So I hope you enjoy or endure the rest of your fast. It's such a joyful experience to be here. I'm happy to celebrate this atonement with you, and I hope to fellowship with you later, maybe have dinner with some of you, and I wish you a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles, and I look forward to seeing you in about 2.5 weeks.